Welcome to another Kingdom of God studies. We're preaching a series of messages. This is message number 63. Actually, it's number 64. We have done 64, but numerically it's 63. Within the chapter of 20 of Revelation, and chapter 22 covers millions of years and even eternity. The next two chapters are so in-depth that it is hard to fathom with the human mind. I will read again five verses from chapter 20. We will go into the greatness of the kingdom. I'm going to read some comments by the writer, Alva J. McLean. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Alva McLean makes some statements about that I will go and read in a few minutes. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. This jumps 1,000 years between that verse there and this one. That's 1,000 years. We go from the church age, we go into the tribulation period, which prepares Israel for the administration of God's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Right here at this period of time is what it's talking about right here, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But then it says that he is released for a short time, and that's 1,000 years later. So we've jumped 1,000 years, and it doesn't tell you anything about the millennium. The book of Revelation sometimes will go back and forth. It'll jump from the church age through the millennium into the eternal ages ahead. It'll talk about something that happened way back here in the Garden of Eden. And so you have to be able to interpret all these different periods of time that it's talking about. Here we are in the church age today. We're nearly at the end of the church age. There's going to be an Antichrist come. He's going to rule the part of the earth for at least a period of 7 years. God is going to stop that reign. The Bible talks about the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Almost every religious system has an eschatological view, and I'm talking about cults and isms. The Bible simply states that there is an Antichrist that is literally the seed of Satan, Genesis 3:15. That this Antichrist will exalt himself by the power of Satan. He will go out and he will build a kingdom that will emerge nearly overnight. That he will make a treaty for 7 years, that he'll break the treaty in the middle of the period of time, and that's 7 years. He will make a treaty with Israel. They will build a temple in Jerusalem. The Bible says that there will be a rapture of all the saved. They'll be in heaven. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. There's a mid-tribulation and a post-tribulation rapture. Mid-tribulation rapture is possible. I've always said that the post-tribulation rapture just doesn't hold water at all. But like I said, from the pre-tribulation rapture, here we have the saved, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, taken up into heaven. The rapture takes place, and then the resurrection takes place here. We know we had a resurrection of Jesus right here, and the first fruits of the resurrection there. Then we have the resurrection here, and at the end of this period of time, we have another resurrection of the saved. Unless you put one in the middle. We have a resurrection here of those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ and all that died. Now, I've said this many times here during this period, this study time. Islam has an eschatological view. They say that the Mahdi will come forth, the Imam Mahdi, that he will rule for 7 years, that he will be a reluctant leader, that he will be 40 years old when he begins to rule. People will swear allegiance to him, and he will begin to bring in the caliphate. The book of Revelation says that there will be seven kings, seven mountains, and that the eighth would be a revision of the seventh. The sixth kingdom was Rome. There was the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medes and the Persian, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and after the Roman Empire, we have the Ottoman Empire, the Islamic Empire, through all the Middle East that ruled Israel. The Bible is Jerusalem-centric, so it doesn't matter what kings over the earth, America doesn't make any difference to them or anything, unless America actually ruled the Middle East also. But the Ottoman Empire was the seventh empire. It was the Islamic Caliphate. The Caliphate was dissolved March the 3rd, 1922, was completely dissolved by 1924. The Revelation says that that seventh empire will rise again as if it was dead. It will be, the eighth empire will be of the seventh. The empire that was reigning when John wrote it, the sixth empire, was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire fell to the Ottoman Empire in the Middle East. We know that the Crusaders went back there. They got control of Jerusalem for a while, but they lost it and went back into the Ottoman Empire. And it remained so until 1922. Actually, even after that, May the 14th, 1948 is when Israel was declared a nation by the United Nations. And then they were attacked by five Islamic Arab nations the next day. But God stood for them. Michael, God's prince, protected them. And he will do that again here. In the middle of this tribulation period, we find out that the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are going to come after Israel like ravaging wolves. We know that Islam says that they're going to want to destroy every Jew off the face of the earth. The Mahdi is going to go out to destroy the Jews. Then he's going to destroy all other religions, Christianity, whatever. We know that the beast is going to come forth from the book of Revelation that's going to mark all of the believers of the Antichrist with his name or his mark or his logo or his confession of faith. The Quran, the Hadith, and the Sunnah say that the beast will come forth out of Arabia near Mecca, and that he will mark all of the true believers of Islam with Islam's confession of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. We know that the Jesus of Islam will come forth and he will kill the Jews. Then he will kill all the Christians and break the cross and bring down all of the religions and bring in this great caliphate. And that he will rule for 40 years after that. The Bible, Jesus' Bible, the Bible of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, will come forth to save the Jews and to rapture the Christians and to put down the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast. And two of those will be thrown into the lake of fire at this period of time here. And there will be the resurrection of all of the fallen saints during the tribulation period. Now let's go back and read a few more verses in the 20th chapter of Revelation. It says that Satan must be released for a short time. This jumps 1,000 years ahead. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then it says in verse number 5, we jump ahead of that 1,000 years to the great white throne judgment. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. And this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection was of the others. This is a different resurrection. This is a resurrection of the lost and damned for their judgment. It says in verse number 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death. The second resurrection, basically, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then we jump in verse number 7, and we go back and fulfill what it says about Satan being released for a short time. So we go back to that subject again. We go from one subject to the other. Now let's go to McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom, and let's read some things from there. On page 481, The Binding of Satan. Now this is when Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. And he laid hold of Satan, Revelation 21-3. Having cast the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire, and having destroyed their deluded followers, the time has come to deal with a great evil spirit who is ultimately responsible for the delusion of the nations. And Marilyn, during this class, we are going to answer your question, why God bound Satan for 1,000 years and not forever? Why did he ever let him loose again? For this purpose now an angel comes down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Of his actions we read that he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season, for a short time. Revelation 21-3. The language here is very specific. The object of the angel's action is the dragon of the book of Revelation, the ancient serpent of Genesis, whose well-known names are devil and Satan. The angel lays hold upon him and binds him and casts him into the abyss and shuts him up and seals the prison, and thus renders him powerless to deceive the nations for at least a period of 1,000 years. He cannot deceive or have any effect upon human beings for 1,000 years. It does not mean that the immobilization of Satan is complete so far as his deception of the nations. The word Greek word, ethne, is disconcerned, then there is no way to express the idea. At this binding of Satan, according to John's account, takes place at the coming of Christ in glory. This is the Epiphania coming. The coming there when he raptures the saints is his parousia coming. After making all legitimate allowance for possible figurative and symbolic terms, the central facts here are so clear that there should never have been any serious dispute about them. Now, we know that the amillennialists believe that Satan is bound today. And I'm telling you, he's alive and well. And this was the case during the first 300 years of the early church. But since that time, the passage and the entire chapter has been the battleground of theological conflict. If all the divine acts described in Revelation 20, none appears to be more reasonable than the binding and the imprisonment of Satan. In the first place, if there has ever been a kingdom of God on earth, a reign characterized by the total absence of war and by rigid control of disease and death, it should be evident that in such a kingdom there can be no place left for the great deceiver of the nations. How can there be no war, no disease, no death, no storms, no great catastrophes that they name as the acts or acts of God? Who is said to have not only the power of inflicting the disease upon men, Job 2 and 7, but also the power of death itself. Hebrews 2:14, to say nothing of the control over the demonic world, Matthew 22, Matthew 12:22-26. To be sure, the vast powers of Satan have never been outside the permissive control of our sovereign God, but continue to exercise such powers would be utterly incongruous within an established kingdom of God on earth. Satan has to be out of the way. This is suggested in the pattern of prayer, where we are taught not only to pray, "Thy kingdom come," but also deliver us from the evil one. Now, if we're in the millennium today, why should we have to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," if the evil one is chained in the bottomless pit, as some say? Matthew 6:10-13. At the coming of our Lord, these petitions will be answered not only in part, but fully. In that wonderful day, there will be no room left for the diabolical activities of the prince and the power of the air and the spirit that now works and energizes the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Satan shall be bound in such a way that he can never deceive the nations no more till the 1,000-year reign of Christ is done. In the second place, such a binding of Satan for 1,000 years will constitute a conclusive demonstration of man's personal responsibility for his own depravity. This is the reason for the millennial reign. Let's read that. In the second place, such a binding of Satan for 1,000 years will constitute a conclusive demonstration of man's personal responsibility for his own depravity. Although Satan has indeed been the originator of much of the evil of our fallen race, he cannot be charged with all of it. Some of it is in our genetic structure. The alibi in Eden was, "The serpent beguiled me," and has never ceased to be an excuse offered by men for their sins. The Lord struck at this alibi when, and after enumerating a terrible catalog of human iniquities, he declared that their source was within, from within and out of the heart of men. Matthew 7:21-23. Yet men, even Christians, have been loath to believe that this is altogether true. Through the ages of God's dealing with fallen race, he has tested his members under many different conditions. He tests us every day, by the way, by way of parenthesis. In every test, apart from the grace of God, man always proves to be an absolute failure, with my emphasis added. But simple men have never been given an opportunity to prove what they will do in an environment from which the great deceiver of souls has been completely banished. But sinful men have never been given an opportunity to prove what they will do in an environment from which the great deceiver of souls has been completely banned and banished. The purpose here is not to acquaint God with something which he does not now know, but rather to prove to men themselves how desperately wicked they really are. The complete immobilization of Satan for 1,000 years, therefore, will lay the basis for God's final argument against the popular doctrine of inherent goodness of man. When placed in the right kind of environment, it will be thought that all orthodox theologians would recognize the value of such demonstrations of the doctrine of the total depravity of man. But such is not the case. On the other hand, the binding of Satan will show, under the rule of Christ, that yet unrealized and vast possibilities of human life and physical existence upon earth, even where sin still exists, in society composed of both regenerated and unregenerated men. I don't know whether a man could live without sin one day in his life in this world today. And I'm not sure how much man will live without sin in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But any outward expression of sin is going to be punished. For great as the progress of the world has been in many ways, by all reasonable men it is generally agreed that things ought to be almost infinitely better than they are. What this binding of Satan by our Lord will mean to the world has been well stated by Fawcett. A mighty purification will be effected by Christ's coming. Though sin will not be abolished, For men will still be in the flesh, Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Sin will no longer be a universal power, for the flesh is no longer seduced by Satan. He will not be, as now, the God and the prince of this age. It says world there, but it means age. Nor will the world lie in the wicked one. The flesh will be evermore overcome. Christ will reign with his transfigured saints over men in the flesh. The nations in the millennium will be prepared for a higher state as Adam in paradise, supposing he had lived in an unfallen state. We will find out what would have happened if Adam would have lived in an unfallen state for 1,000 years. The thrones and judgments, Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, Revelation 20 and 4. It is not without significance that after the binding of Satan, the very first scene shown to John was a plurality of thrones. Plurality of thrones. And in harmony with the general usage of this term in Revelation, judicial action is associated with these thrones. Judgment is given to those who sit thus enthroned. This is as it should be. For here manifestly, we have the actual beginning of the thousand-year kingdom, and the activities of such a reign must begin with judicial actions. Since this kingdom will begin on earth with the actual situation existing, here is the coming of Christ. As the coming of Christ finds it, there will be many crucial matters needed to be settled by such action without delay. Among these will be the determination of what nations and what persons will be permitted to enter into the blessed age and enjoy its wonderful benefits, the adjudication of ancient wrongs, the solution of immediate problems of a complex society, the assignment of responsibilities within divine government as it will exist among men. Even today, in spite of our limited knowledge, intelligent men can put their fingers upon 1,000 things in government that should be changed. But at present, always the getting of things changed is either almost infinitely slow or accomplished by revolution, which may leave the situation worse than it was before. A question now arises. Who are the persons seated on the thrones seen by John? The passage does not name them. They cannot be angels, for judicial action is not part of their proper activity. Nor can these enthroned judges be the martyrs mentioned in the next clause of verse 4, as Beza and others have thought. Lang is right in saying that the context also is against it. First John saw the thrones of those who had seated themselves upon them, and then the beheaded ones who revived and reigned with Christ, but he overlooks the most important clue pointing to their true identification. This is a question which is best settled within the context of the book of Revelation itself. The only persons who appear on thrones elsewhere in the book are the 24 elders, 4 and 4 and 11, 16. Since the judges of chapter 20 from verse 4 are brought before as unnamed, as if readers were expected to know who they are, exegetical logic and good sense point back to the same persons. These were associated with the pre-kingdom judgments of the chapter 6 through 19 and poured out from heaven. What could be more reasonable than to find the same group associated with the judgments with which the kingdom now begins on earth? As already indicated by the foregoing argument, these elders represent the church of the present age and the body and the bride of Christ. Only to this group of saved is reserved the exalted assignment of judicial responsibilities in the kingdom of our Lord. They are to act under him as associate justices in the affairs of the kingdom. In the nature of the judicial activity needs to be considered more precisely. Certainly it cannot be the kind of judging which would weigh the secret thoughts and motives of men and decide their eternal destinies. Only God can render such judgment, and the Father has commanded all to His Son, John 5:22. There are some things which deity cannot share with finite beings, no matter how good and perfect they may be. The judgment assigned in Revelation 20 and verse 4, therefore, must be of the same nature as the promise in Luke 22, 29 and 30, and in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. On these promises, in their context, must be limited to such matters as are appropriate to the abilities of the saints, then made perfect in goodness and wisdom, but who have, we must never forget, still remain finite beings. What God can and may do in the perfecting of His church, we must admit, passes beyond human imagination. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But we shall never become gods. Man will never become gods. As the Mormons say, that all men are as God once was in the Garden of Eden. There's a progression of the Godhead. We will never be gods. There is a judging activity, however, of which men are capable even today, though very imperfectly. This consists in the investigation of facts, the interpretation of existing law, its application to specific causes, and the rendering of verdicts. Since throughout the millennial kingdom, human life will continue with the possibilities of sin and error, though greatly restrained and controlled, it should be obvious that there will be a need for such judicial activity, then as well as now. But the immeasurable superiority of this millennial judging will be the absence of that prejudice and fallibility, and I might say political influence, so characteristic of this present human course, even at their best. For in that glad day there will be no weariness, no disease, no weakening. The faculties of the mind by reason of age, and no sinful inclinations to cloud the pure judgments which will be issued by the perfected members of the church. And each of the judges, we must not forget, will then be fully possessed and indwelt without hindrance of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Then at last justice will roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream upon the world, where too often that present judgment has been turned into wormwood. The resurrection of the martyred saints, Revelation 24 and 5. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection, Revelation 24 and 5. Now, we talked earlier that the beast of Revelation will mark all of the true believers of the beast with his mark, his name, his logo, his confession of faith. Islam says that the beast will mark all of the true Islamic believers with the motto of Islam. There is no God but Allah. There is no Jehovah. There is no Jesus. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. What could be more blasphemous in the Bible, but is more righteous in the Quran? The term soul, psyche, here seems clearly to mean souls that have been disembodied physically. And thus, it was understood by the early church fathers generally. In fact, it is the highest degree improbable that any other view would ever have been proposed except for the rise of philosophic antagonism toward a premillennial resurrection of the saints. Since that time, a vast amount of ingenuity has been expanding and trying to spiritualize everything possible in the context. In support of the idea of a disembodied soul, the following facts should be noted. Number one, The writer of Revelation is very precise in his language, distinguishing carefully between the persons who had suffered decapitation and their souls, which survived the terrible ordeal. John does not say that he saw souls that had been beheaded, but that he saw the souls of them that had been executed. There is no conclusion here, whatever, except that the minds of the interpreters, who for various reasons hesitate to accept the record as a normal value. As its normal value. Face value. Number two. While it is true that the Greek word psyche may sometimes be rendered in the sense of physical life. By the way, that word is nephesh in Hebrew. Soul. Psyche in Greek, nephesh in Hebrew. The word spirit in Hebrew is ruah. The word spirit in Greek is pneuma. The word soul in Greek is psyche. The word soul in Hebrew is nephesh. The word flesh in Hebrew is basar. The word flesh in Greek is sarx. Acts 20 and verse 10. Even the majority of such cases, the idea of soul as a metaphysical entity cannot be excluded. For in the Bible, it is the presence of this metaphysical entity that maintains man's physical life. The body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26. When Paul reassuringly said concerning the young man who fell out of the window, his soul is in him. Acts 20 and verse 10. The passage could just as properly have been translated, his soul is within him. Furthermore, the Bible more than once uses the term psyche to distinguish sharply between physical and metaphysical existence. Fear not them that kill the body and are not able to kill the soul. Nephesh, psyche, Jesus warned, but rather fear him who is also able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Thirdly, in the context of the apocalypse, this vision of souls in verse 20 and 4 should recall to our minds at once the similar vision under the fifth seal, Revelation 6:9-11, where we find the first of the honored company of martyrs during the sore afflictions of chapter 6 through 19. Then follows a vision of 7:9-17, which reveals how vast the number will be. A great multitude. We have to go back to the book of Revelation also and realize that 5 out of every 6 Gentiles will be killed and 2 out of every 3 Jews will be killed. And the vision of Revelation 20 and verse 4 presents the completed company at the end of the beast's reign. The language of John is exactly the same at the beginning as at the end. In each place, he tells us that he saw the souls of people who had been killed. 6, 9, and 20 and verse 4. Number 4. To argue that the soul is an immaterial element of man's person is wholly intangible is to yield overmuch to the philosophic notions. Souls feel, souls see, souls smell, souls taste, souls hear. In the Word of God, the soul is very real, certainly not altogether outside the realm of possible tangibility. Our Lord taught this clearly in his remarkable story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. By the way, that is not a parable. That is a true historic event that happened. The language of this passage is strikingly similar to Revelation 6:9-11, where the souls in heaven are not only seen by John, but themselves see, hear, speak, are at rest, and are concerned with what is happening on earth. Same thing is in Luke, the 16th chapter. Furthermore, these souls are comforted with the divine assurance that justice in their cases will be done, but they must wait until the full number of the martyrs out of the great tribulation is complete. Such language cannot be materialized into a physical blood crying out from the ground, as some have said. For if souls of the rich man and Lazarus were literal, there is no sound reason for doubting that the reality of the martyred souls seen in Revelation 6:9-11, and if these are real, so are the souls in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Number 5. There is a definite sequence indicated by John's use of the verb saw and beheaded. He did not see the souls as they were being killed, but saw them aorist tense, punctiliar action, after they had been beheaded. Perfect tense. Suggesting that the intermediate state into which the souls had been introduced by the act of beheading still exists when John saw them. Concerning these disembodied souls, John says they lived and reigned with Christ. Here, instead of following clear thought connection of the context, the opposers of the premillennial resurrection of saints have expanded much labor and ingenuity into efforts to show that the verb rendered lived does not refer to resurrection of the body, but rather to the giving of spiritual life. We'll skip over that because that's immaterial. Period. I don't care what these people say. First, the verb zao is used both physical and spiritual life. The context of Revelation 24 is decisively favor of the former. That the beheading in the passage is literal and physical, not may have been a hearty hood to not I, though they cannot agree among themselves. Let's skip on down. The first resurrection, number 6, 488, page 488. The first resurrection, 20 and verse 5. The writer of Revelation specifically identifies the kind of life referred to by the words they lived in verse 4. This, he says, in the first resurrection, such a clear definition should be enough to settle the question. But again, there has been a prodigious labor expended to attempt to show the term resurrection. Anastasius here refers to regeneration. Here we're going to go past them again. Under B, those who try to change the first resurrection of Revelation 25 into spiritual regeneration generally use the great passage of John 5, 24 through 25 as a point of departure. This deserves some attention. The hour has come, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now this is admittedly a clear reference to spiritual regeneration, but it is to be noted that our Lord is careful not to call it a resurrection. Not only so, but he moves from the subject spiritual life in verses 24 and 25 to the specific subject of physical life in verses 28 and 29, and only the later is so-called resurrection, Anastasia. Moreover, only those who are the recipients of the resurrection are said to be forth from the graves, as we might naturally expect. John 5, 25 to 28, our Lord lays an exegetical foundation for the two resurrections of Revelation 20. By affirming that the saved will come forth into the resurrection life, and that the unsaved to the resurrection of judgment. John 5, 29. And the order is correct. First, the saved, then the unsaved. Finally, Christ distinguishes in time definitely between his work of regeneration and his work of resurrection. As to the time of the formal work, he says, the hour is coming and now is. But the work of the resurrection, he says, only the hour is coming. A clear reference to an eschatological hour. Thus, the work of regeneration proceeds during the present hour, now, and also during the hour which is coming, and the eschatological hour. But the work of resurrection is reserved wholly for the eschatological end time hour. It should be obvious that since the present hour of regeneration has also lasted 1,900 years plus, almost 2,000 years. There is no reason why the future hour may not last at least 1,000 years, beginning with the resurrection of the saved and ending with the resurrection of the unsaved. We're talking about this period of time right here between the resurrection here and the resurrection of the unsaved. These are the resurrected saints that were martyrs during this time. Here we have the resurrection there of all of the saved during the church age and maybe through this period of time here, as some believe, and I do also, that all the saints here will be resurrected there. Then for 1,000 years, and then we have another resurrection, which is the second. At the bottom of the page, now returning to the record in Revelation 20, we should observe that the present language with which the two resurrections are described. Certain people who had been beheaded are said to live, and this is defined as the first resurrection. As for the rest of the dead, John says, they lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. At the end of the 1,000 years in divine record, the resurrection of the dead, the double dead, is described in detail. If these two resurrections are not the same bodily character, then language is of no value in conveying ideas, and we might well join the dictum of Dean Alford, who expresses on this point of issue, if in any passage there are two resurrections are mentioned where certain souls lived first and then the rest of the dead lived only at the end of the specific period after the time, if in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second leads literal rising from the grave. Then there is an end to all the significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out, and definite testimony is nothing, is anything. We could have left that little statement out altogether and gone on. The words, "This is the first resurrection," do not mean that the resurrection is confined to the beheaded martyrs of verse 4. For in the biblical record, the church of the present age, the bride of Christ, has already appeared in her glorified state in heaven, Revelation 19, 1-9. And the two witnesses of chapter 11 were resurrected almost immediately following their death, 11:11-12. And as a matter of fact, there are various classes of saved people who will have part in this, in these first resurrection. But the martyrs of the judgment period between chapter 6 and 9-19 constitute the last of these classes, when these martyrs live again and the Holy Spirit writes the nest finished to this blessed resurrection with a pronouncement, "This is the first resurrection," Revelation 20 and verse 5. In the excellent comment by Lang, with these words the seer constitutes that the entire resurrection process begins with a parousia of Christ. All right. It begins with a parousia coming of Christ for his church. With these words, the seer constitutes that entire resurrection process, which begins with the parousia of Christ, a distinct dogmatically conception. It is significant that when the record moves from the resurrection of the martyred saints in verses 4 and 5 to the material in verse 6, the writer seems to broaden the scope of the first resurrection. It is no longer a specific class under consideration, the beheaded ones, but the statement becomes very general. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, so that the second death has no power over them. This is room left here for the various groups of saved from the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23, down to the last martyr of the end time. The doctrine of spiritual resurrection for the redeemed, as taught in Revelation 20, is something new, but in harmony with the general tenor of all previous divine revelations regarding the mediatorial kingdom. In the Old Testament, while the resurrection of the unrighteous is taught by implication, it is resurrection of the righteous, which is emphasized in such passages as Isaiah 25 and verse 8, 26:19, Ezekiel 37, 1-14, Daniel 12 and 2, Hosea 13, 14. There was a sound reason for this. The mediatory kingdom of history was on earth, not a kingdom in some far-off heaven. When this kingdom came to an end, the prophet spoke of its failure, of its future restoration in splendor and glory. Again, it was to be on earth, with its center at Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. To have a part in the coming kingdom was the deepest longing of every devout Israelite, to whom, therefore, physical death was a very terrible thing, for it seemed to interpose a formidable barrier to his participation in the coming kingdom. The inspired answer to this distressing problem in the prophets was the doctrine of the resurrection for the righteous. "Thy dead men shall live," Isaiah says, "awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust." 26 and verse 19. And Ezekiel, writing in the midst of captives, who said, "Our hope is lost, we are clean cut off," speaks thus for Jehovah, "Ye shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land." 37, verse 11, 13 through 14. In the New Testament, it was this of which the Apostle Paul spoke to his people in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Acts 23 and verse 6, 24, 21, and 26, 6 through 8. Our Lord referred to the same event as a special resurrection in which only those who participate, who are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, Luke 20, verse 35 to 36. And in another place, he speaks of it as the resurrection of the just, Luke 14 and verse 14. To have a part in this resurrection was so great a prize, according to the Apostle Paul, that he could afford to lose everything in its attainment and actually count the loss as nothing, Philippians 3, 8 to 11. In the light of all this well-attested biblical doctrine, it would be passing strange if nothing were said about in the Apocalypse, which is preeminently the New Testament book of the coming kingdom. The mediatorial reign, Revelation 20, 2 through 7, the measure of time. We know absolutely, Revelation 22 through 6, that it is a 1,000-year period of time, the resurrection. That's not spiritual. That's a literal reign of 1,000 years. We'll quit right there. Marilyn, do you have any questions? Why is the 1,000-year reign with Satan bottled up in the bottomless pit? Why is it? Why? Why did God do it? God is going to show man how sinful he is inerrantly without Satan's help. At the end of that time, he will turn him loose, and we are not there yet, but he's going to go out and gather those that reluctantly followed the real Christ that they could see with their own eyes. The reason for this thousand-year reign is to show mankind that he is inherently evil, that he is totally depraved. Without the work of Satan, without the influence of Satan. We have a lot of trouble with him today. But it's man's shoulders also, and that's the whole reason for the millennial reign. Anyone else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Do you have another question, Mary?
I don't think so.
All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the words of this writer, Alva J. McLean. Help these things make us think. Help these things help us to understand your will for our lives. Help us understand the reason why we are to be faithful in teaching God's word. Forgive us for your failure. Help us to be vessels of honor. Forgive us of our shortcomings in this life or our sins.